or you know someone that has had tragedy in their life, please invite them for these four Sundays starting on March 15th. Actually, five Sundays, because of these four Sundays beginning on the 15th, we will have these four speakers, four different stories, as you've just seen. And then the fifth Sunday will be Easter. And we're going to finish, we're going to bring a message on Easter on from tragedy to triumph. So if you have been through tragedy, you know anybody that has been, you really, really need to be here for each of these testimonies to see how the Lord has taken these people with such tragedy in their lives and brought triumph out of it. And again, the most remarkable, not the most remarkable, all of them are remarkable stories, but the one great picture out of these from tragedy to triumph is Fred Davis. The last one you saw there, his daughter committed suicide, and then he established a suicide hotline, and they intervened in over 2,100 suicides and stopped all of those but one of them. But over 2,100 lives saved as a result of that ministry. My mom used to work for that ministry, volunteered for that suicide hotline. But great, great stories, and you're going to truly see the grace of God lived out in the lives of those that are His. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, the book of Acts. And again, on these Wednesday nights, we are still talking about people. And most of the time, it's not legal for us to talk about people, so to speak. But on these Wednesday nights, we're allowed to do it because in Paul's writings, he mentions over 100 people by name. I think maybe around 120 people by name. Some for the good and some to the worse. But anyway, he mentions those people. And we believe the Holy Spirit put those names in there, not just as random thoughts, but for us to learn something from each of these names. So we're looking at some of those names, not all of them, but a few of them along the way. Some of them are just mere mentions with nothing other than a name, and others of these names, there's extended detail about them. If you will, turn to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Talking about people. Tonight, we're going to start by looking at Acts 9:26. We're going to start by looking at Barnabas. And there's several passages of Scripture about Barnabas that we need to be aware of. In fact, he's mentioned some 30 times. And so I feel like that we probably need to try to glean some from him. There's quite a bit mentioned about him, and I think a lot we can learn about being Barnabas, about being a Barnabas. His name means son of comfort or son of encouragement. And boy, let's just say right there how we need more people who are encouragers in the church in which we live today. So let's look at this first passage where he is found. And the Bible says this, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, he wanted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." So Saul, he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He got saved, converted, changed, was no longer the persecutor of the church, but was now working for the same Lord in which he persecuted. And so he goes and tries to get in the church, and he was having trouble doing so because folks were afraid of him, and they didn't believe he had changed. They thought maybe he was trying to just infiltrate the church so he could arrest and murder more Christians. So they were afraid. But Barnabas, in verse 27, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so we just see here just a glimpse into the life of Barnabas. Now, to begin with, I want to take you back over in Acts chapter 4. It's over there where we first introduced to Barnabas. And in Acts chapter 4, we see this about Barnabas, we see that he owned a piece of property, and he went and he sold that property, and he took the money from that property sale, and he brought it to the disciples, and he gave it to the church. Now, I've seen people do that before. I've seen people, let me say this about Barnabas before I finish what I'm about to say. So Barnabas, he was obviously, he had a sacrificial heart and a sacrificial attitude. And that's another attitude we need in the church today. He took a piece of property. He sold it, brought the money to the church. I've seen many people do that, actually, in ministry. I've seen people sell land and bring money to the church. We had a sacrificial giving service one Sunday in my last pastorate where for a certain length of time, I can't remember the time now, we did it twice, actually, but where we prayed and we prepared for this day, and everybody was praying about what kind of sacrifice to bring. And I've seen people sell land. I've seen people sell houses. I've seen people sell sports cars, classic cars. I don't even know what else. Pickup trucks. I mean, I've seen people sell all kinds of stuff because they had a sacrificial heart. And God had given the church a vision and a mission to reach the world. And I've seen those folks bring that money and lay it upon the altar or give it to the church. And so right out of the gate, the introduction to Barnabas is that text where he sells land and brings the money and gives it to the church. And so we have the foundation and the groundwork for who he is. The first mention, that law of first mention, is something we need to look at when we study God's Word. That's the first time he's mentioned, and we get a picture of who he really is in his character, and that is that he has a sacrificial heart, and he's willing to do anything for the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we see here in this text where he stands up and he speaks for the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to say this about Barnabas. He was actually, not only did he stand for the Apostle Paul right here, but he was actually chosen by the church. He and Paul were chosen together to go off on a missionary journey. And so, as we study the Bible, we often see Paul, or we think about Paul and Timothy relationship, where Paul's the senior, and he's got experience, and he's got time with the Lord, and then we see him bring in young Timothy under him as a son, and he teaches him and educates him based on all of his experiences, because Paul knows he's leaving one day, and he wants to leave Timothy informed and equipped and ready to be what God had called him to be. So we see that father-son relationship there. But this Paul and Barnabas relationship, it was a equal relationship. They were both great men for God. And so he was an equal. He stood for Paul. He had already been talking to Paul and found out his testimony. And then they're commissioned together and they take journeys together. And so they are very much equals. But what we do know for certain about Barnabas is that he is a son of comfort, that he was or an encourager, that he comforted, evidently, the Apostle Paul through all of his ups and all of his downs in ministry. Now listen, I don't know about you, but the Christian life has a lot of ups, but it has a lot of downs too. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, every day is not sunshine. Every day is not good news. Every day is not blessings. But there are, as you try to follow Christ, there are days that are tough. There are days that are hard. There are days that are most difficult. There are things that will cause you to bend and cause you to bow. And there are things that will cause you even to break at times. There are circumstances that happen in life to where you just feel like you want to give up, throw in the towel, and quit. And it's good to know that in times like that, in your most difficult days as a believer of Jesus, that there's somebody, or we should hope and pray, that there's somebody that's going to be near you or by your side or around you, or there'll be somebody come seek you out who is a comfort to you or who is an encourager to you. Well, I've got more than a couple in my life, and I'm so thankful for them. One of our dearest friends, our best friend, I guess, from up home. She's bedridden now and not in great health, but she has for me in the last 4 or 5 years been absolutely, for Sarah and I both, one of just the greatest encouragers you could ever imagine. Here is a woman who is sick and who is bedridden and who needs to be ministered to every day and has been ministered to for several years now because her body is so feeble. And yet, though her body is feeble and needing to be ministered to, she in turn is an encourager and is a comforter to us in so many other ways. She's a prayer warrior, but she's also one to send encouraging text messages and visits. You always walk away more encouraged than you are certain you ever encouraged her. And so this what this world needs, but particularly what the Church of Jesus needs. Because we live in such a time, in such a dark time, that God's people are being beat down. They're being beat up. They're being kicked around by the world. Life is tough. Life is hard. The enemy knows the end is near, so he's raging war to our left and to our right. We need some of God's people who will decide and declare tonight, if you've not already done so, that I'm going to be an encourager to God's people. I'm going to be a comfort to my brothers and my sisters in Christ. And so maybe tonight I hope that there's somebody here that's already like that, but I certainly hope that when we leave here tonight that you have purposed in your heart right this minute as we speak about Barnabas. You have purposed in your heart that this is what I'm going to be. I'm going to be an encourager. I want to encourage people. When they're beat down, I want to lift them up. When they're dragging slow, I want to help them speed up. When they're not walking with high steps, then I want to help them and say something to them or text them or call them that's going to leave them better off after I have spoke to them than they were before. We need some encouragers in the church today. Amen? Amen. So Barnabas was an encourager. Let us say, I want to be a Barnabas in somebody's life. I want to be a Barnabas in somebody's life. Always speaking good things into people. Always speaking grace and favor into their life to make them better than what they would be without you. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. And so a Christian friend who is a son of comfort or a son of encouragement is one that will sharpen you and make you better than who you are without that brother or sister in your life. Well, that is, let's see, where am I at? Turn over to Acts 11, verse 23. Acts 11, 23 and 24. I already spoke this, but let's just read it. It's on the screen as well, Acts 11, 23. Speaking of Barnabas, Acts 11, 23. I told you he's an encourager. Look what he did. He heard about revival taking place in Antioch, so he goes down there. The Bible says this in Acts 11, 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Here's what the Bible says about him. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. My goodness, I just read that today and I thought, if I could have anything read at my funeral or anything said at my funeral, my prayer would be that I live my life to where these very words right here could be spoken. Verse 23 basically just saying, well, he was an encourager. He heard about revival. The church sent him down there to check it out, see what was going on. And when he got down there, he saw God's grace moving and it made him excited. And he encouraged the church. He encouraged them. And then he encouraged them, cling to the Lord, hold to the Lord. And then quite simply, this little epitaph, if you will, and he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Boy, if anything could be said of us, let it be that today. Let it be that at the end of our days. And much people was added unto the Lord. Now, look over into Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 36. Acts 15:36. Now, there is no doubt that Barnabas loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. He loved Paul. He was an encourager to him. He had a sacrificial heart. We already learned that. He believed in the work of the church, the mission that God had sent the church on. And all these things we have mentioned. But it doesn't mean that Barnabas was perfect. In fact, you're about to read here about a disagreement, and really a heated disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. And you students of the Bible already know this, but it's interesting to note. And by the way, if the Bible was written by man, if it was written by man, I think these kind of incidents right here would be left out, because man would write a fairy tale. And in a fairy tale, all is perfect. God wrote the book you hold in your hand. 40 writers wrote down what the Holy Spirit gave them to write down. And here's what we find in this text. Now, Paul and Barnabas are about to have a fallout. And here's what the Bible says. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. So what Paul's saying is, let's go on another missionary journey. We've made this big trip. Let's go take this trip again. Let's check on all these churches we've established, the souls we've seen saved. Let's see how they're doing. Verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. He wanted to take John Mark with them. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, because he departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So they were on their way to Pamphylia. And for some reason, which the Bible doesn't really explain in detail, John Mark turned back and he wouldn't go to Pamphylia. I don't know if he got sick. I don't know if he had other matters, but whatever happened, Paul felt like he should have went with them to the work. Paul was disheartened, or not disheartened, but he was rather upset. You're about to see that John Mark turned back and didn't go to Pamphylia with them. And so Barnabas says, well, let's go on this next missionary journey, and let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, I'm not taking John Mark. John Mark cut out on us when we were going to Pamphylia, and so he is not going to this next missionary journey. Verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder. They split apart, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And so it had been Paul and Barnabas up until this point. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. They have this falling out. They get upset with each other. I don't know to what extent, but the Bible is using very stern words right here. The contention was sharp. And so the church chooses for him Silas to go with him. And so from this point on, it's Paul and Silas. But Barnabas, he takes John Mark, and they go on a missionary journey. And Paul and Silas, they begin doing their work for God. And so Paul and Barnabas are not together after this point. Was there ill will? Was there bitterness? Was there anger? I don't think so. I think they just realized that, hey, they couldn't agree on John Mark. Paul didn't want him to go because he had bailed on them in one of their journeys. And Barnabas did. They had harsh words over it, strong words over it, the Bible says. And so they just decided to go their separate ways and continue on doing the work of the Lord. Now, let me say a few things as we look at this, and we see that this is the Apostle Paul, and this is Barnabas, who is an equal to the Apostle Paul. Let me say something here about their division. I believe their division, it shows us a couple of things. It shows us that we can agree to disagree. Amen? You better learn how to do that. You better learn how to do that. Especially if you're married. And if you ever intend on getting married, you better learn to agree to disagree. And so it is in the church. Now, that's often said. I realize that. So we would ask our question then, at what point can we just really truly not agree? And of course, we're not talking about where there's doctrinal differences among ourselves, particularly the majors. Remember, I preached on this a long time ago, but we major on the majors and not on the minors. I mean, there's some fundamentals of the faith that if you're going to disagree about them, then we definitely are going to have to part ways, and it's not a good thing. Because the fundamentals of the faith make the difference between heaven and hell. And we can't compromise on that. We have to stand strong on that. But on this minor stuff, we have to agree that we can disagree. And hey, if we have to, let's just go our separate ways and keep working for Jesus. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. So Barnabas gives us an example here of when there's a disagreement, how we are to proceed. We just move on and we keep working for the Lord. But there are other disagreements that's mentioned in the Bible. It's very interesting. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 11 that I'd never heard preached on. I'm sure there are sermons out there on it. I know W.A. Criswell preached on it because in his in all of his tenure at First Baptist Dallas, he spent 17 years preaching through every verse in every book of the Bible. It took him 17 years to do it. But there is a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it says this, "For there must be divisions among you." There must be. This is the Bible. The Bible says, "For there must be divisions among you, so that they that are approved of God can be shown who they are." Did you get that? Now, that's pretty tough. Listen to what the Bible says. "For it must be," it needs be, I think the King James says, "for it must be that there are divisions among you so that they who are approved of God," in other words, so that those who God has approved of could be made manifested or revealed. That's a very, very heavy truth. So nobody likes division. Nobody with a heart after the Lord would want to see division, would like division, would love division, would seek division. Nobody in their right mind would go seeking that kind of stuff. But what I have to realize is this, that even when our hearts are pure, such as Barnabas and Paul, and they went separate ways, and they both continued the work of the Lord. But we must realize that from time to time, according to 1 Corinthians 11, from time to time, there's going to be divisions. And it is to prove who God has approved of. That's heavy stuff. I don't know about for you, but it is for me as a preacher. I tell you this, they don't teach that in seminary. They're not going to tell you that. They're not going to tell you, hey, you're going to have your first pastorate, and everything's going to be wonderful, and everything's going to be going great, and everything's going to be growing. In fact, what they want you to think is that there'll never be trouble, there'll never be problems. God's people, the flock of God, sheep always follow, sheep never stray, but they always do exactly what the shepherd says. You're going to have a prosperous time. Now, well, they may say that, but we know the nature of sheep's different, don't we? Yeah, they are. They are. But what they don't tell you in seminary is that you're going to pastor a church and it may be blessed, it may be touched, but from time to time, there's going to be some divisions along the way. And the reason there is, according to 1 Corinthians 11, is so that those who are approved of God may be shown, may be revealed, is what the Bible literally says there. Nobody wants to see it, but sometimes it happens. Sometimes it takes place. Does it hurt us? Yeah, I'll never forget my old buddy Danny. One time he was preaching, or no, he was talking to me, and he made this statement to me. He said, "Sometimes there will be people leave a church, and he says you're going to be heartbroken and you're going to cry and you're going to weep because they left. And other times there's going to be people who are going to leave, and he said you're going to want to throw a party when they exit the building." And my old buddy Danny was right. I've seen it on both ways. But we see here from Barnabas and Paul, if there has to be a parting of ways and it's non-doctrinal, then I believe we see how it's done. And so they had this disagreement about John Mark, and so Barnabas must have said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to take John Mark, and we're going to go this way, and you can take who the church gives you, and you can go that way, and we're just going to both keep doing the work of the Lord. And that's what they did. And so we see that John Mark, or that Barnabas, that he was very, not only to have a sacrificial heart, not only was he an equal to Paul in ministry, and he was an encourager. He was an encourager, a man that was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit and was a good man. He encouraged, evidently was an encourager to the Apostle Paul. We see that, but we also see the mark of the man when he is able to agree to disagree and kept on working for Jesus. And so let he be an example unto us. Let me read the next person, if you will, Acts 25, verse 23, Bernice, and again, I don't see anybody, we've been through, maybe 15 names already, something like that, out of some of these that Paul mentions, and many of them I don't see anybody naming their kids after. Bernice, there's a name for you to name your firstborn girl, Bernice. Acts 25, 23. Bible doesn't say much about Bernice, but here's what it does say. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, she's actually the great-great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. Agrippa come with Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city at Festus' commandment. Paul was brought forth. And so Paul was about to have to give an account of himself to Festus. And Agrippa, he wanted to hear about all of this. And so he brought with him Bernice, and they come with this huge entourage. Surrounded by a group of all of the wealthy, surrounded by a group of all of the royalty, surrounded by a group of soldiers and all of the top generals, and they all come and they entered into this place of hearing. And there their entourage sat down, and the Apostle Paul was brought in front of them where he was about to give an account of himself because he had requested this. Well, just a very simple thought on Bernice. This is one other verse that talks about this moment here. This is all we know about Bernice. The Bible says absolutely nothing about her except this. Other than she was surrounded by all of this royalty and all of this pomp, she marches in and sits down. And if there was a paparazzi in that day, they would have been lining the sidewalks to take pictures of her and Agrippa and all of this royal party, if you will, and all of these military people. And the paparazzi would have chased them however they arrived, down the street, into the building, and around the room in the building. Cameras would have been flashing, snapping, and going off because she was of such royalty and wealth and so forth. So that's all the Bible teaches us. And when I read that and was looking at that, and I thought, Lord, do we even need to look at Bernice, or do we need to skip her and just go on because so little is mentioned? She's almost just a byword here. But the Lord reminded me of about a day I was fishing one time on a lake up home. And my heart in ministry is to see sinners that are saved. And when we're oftentimes thinking about seeing sinners saved, I mean, we often think about sinners in the gutter. We're thinking about alcoholics and drug addicts and so forth along the lines. But I was sitting on the lake one day, and I was by myself, and this particular lake, it's a pretty small lake, way back in the mountains, and all around the lake shore there are these 3 to 5 to maybe 7 or 8 million dollar homes. And they're only summer homes is all they are. People will come for about a month out of the summer and stay in these homes, and then that's it. They're not there any other time of year. And I was thinking about the gospel one day and spreading the gospel and thinking about, you know, who we could win, who we could reach. And I started looking at all those million-dollar homes, multi-million-dollar homes. And the Lord reminded me, He said, "You see that house sitting right there?" And I said, "Yeah, Lord, I do." And he said, "The man that lives in that house, he needs me as much as the man that's in the gutter." And friend, I want you to remember that. Because sometimes we're surrounded by good people, by wealthy people, by prominent people, by people who are surrounded with pomp and so forth. But I want to remind you something. They need Jesus as much as the man in the gutter. And so you witness to whoever it is that surrounds you, whoever it is that's near you, whoever it is that walks with you or eats with you, whoever it is that's beside you in the field or in the office. Because from the gutter to the palace, they all need Jesus, and everywhere in between. God is not a discerner of persons, but Jesus died for all. And if he died for all, then I ought to have a heart for all. And I ought to be mindful of all, that everyone needs Jesus. One other thing here, the next text will be in 2 Timothy 4:13. Elizabeth, if you have anything to play on the piano, you can come play. 2 Timothy 4:13. So Paul is literally at the end of his life. He's in a dungeon. He's about to die. He writes to Timothy, and one of the things he says to Timothy is this: "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus." Carpus, so your firstborn son, there's a name for you. You can name him Carpus. "The cloak that I left in at Troas with Carpus, when you come," Paul tells Timothy, "bring that with you, and the books, but especially the parchments." So listen, apparently with this man named Carpus, and this is the only place we read of him, Paul's dying breaths, literally. He's in a dungeon about to be beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. He tells Timothy, he said, "I want you to go to Troas, and there's a man there named Carpus. And I have left with him my cloak. Bring it and the books that's with it, but especially the parchments," in other words, the writing paper. So commentators kind of, they're back and forth on what that word cloak means. Many do indeed believe it's an outer garment that's heavy. It protects you from the elements and so forth. Some early historians believe that word cloak, that it literally means a chest. Not a chest like what we think about, but this one was nothing more than a heavy outer garment which has been laid out, and important stuff has been placed in it, and then it has been all wrapped up and tucked away very nicely inside of this little containment that we have built out of this outer garment. So, and inside of it were books, apparently. And not only books, but there were parchments there. Paul had been writing some things, mainly 14 out of the 27 New Testament books. And when he left Troas, he knew Carpus, was a friend of Carpus, and he said, "I want you to keep this. I'm trusting you with it. Guard it and watch it." And he tells Timothy, I need these things now. The end of my life is near. I need these writings, these books. I've got some stuff to add to it, some stuff to finish, and who knows what else he was going to do. And so we always hear about the Apostle Paul, and we always hear about the 14 to 27 books he's written. And without those 14 of those 27 books, well, we'd be lost when it comes to doctrine and theology and things like that. And so Paul is exalted and Paul is lifted up, and so forth. But we never hear about Carpus. So maybe it was just Paul's outer garment that he was holding. Maybe it was just that, and Paul, in this dark dungeon, he needed that heavy outer garment now. So he tells Timothy, bring me that outer garment, that tunic, if you will, because I need it. It's cold, musty, damp, dark, dreary inside this dungeon where I'm being held, and I need it for warmth. Maybe it was just that. And if it was just that and nothing else, well, I just want to say still, what a trustworthy friend that he had left it with, and Carpus had held it and done exactly like Paul said to do with it. You ever had people that borrow stuff from you and you know when they ask to borrow it that you're not going to get it back in the same condition that it left your house? You know people like that? That's why one of my rules is if I borrow something, I try to take it back in better shape than it was before I got it. Well, this man must have been trustworthy because Paul left his cloak with him. But if indeed, as the early translators have said, it was an outer, thick, heavy outer garment, but it has been used as a chest or a some kind of suitcase, if you will, that inside of it have been placed these books, these writings of Paul, and any blank pieces of parchment had been laid in there. Paul wrapped it up, left it in safekeeping because Paul knew his journeys were treacherous and dangerous, and he couldn't carry it around with him because they might get all lost and destroyed. And so if that be the case, then Carpus has as much to do with what you hold in your hand right now as the Apostle Paul does. It was the Apostle Paul's writings, and Carpus had kept it faithfully as he had been asked to do until he turned it over to Timothy to be taken to the Apostle Paul. And it eventually went from the Apostle Paul to John in his later days. And then the Bible as we know it had begun that work of being put together. That's a whole other lesson. Stay with me. So here's what I'm trying to say. So here's this man named Carpus that, well, maybe some of us here never even heard of him. You know, I hadn't until I read and studied through 1 and 2 Timothy. And when I studied through 1 and 2 Timothy one time, I come across that name. And his name's mentioned one time, and it's in this moment of brevity. But when you really think about it, he is as important as the Apostle Paul because he safeguarded what Paul put into his hands. And so he gets recognition for what you hold in your hands tonight. And my heart immediately went to those who work in the work of God, those who work in the church today. When a church's name gets recognized and gets mentioned over and over, a lot of the times it's for one or two reasons. It's either for their pastor, people identify the church with that pastor, or for their worship. There are several big churches out there today, And despite their doctrinal teachings being off and not proper, correct, wrong, let's just put it that way, people are flocking to the churches because their worship is dynamic, and so they are known, the whole church is known just for their worship. But I want to tell you what makes a church. What makes a church great? As I thought about Carpus, and I thought about his role in bringing us the Bible, I started thinking about all the unrecognized people that make a church great, the unnoticed people that make a church great, the people who will never make the headlines, some of them will never take stage up here, some will, but many won't, most won't probably. I started thinking about that when we stand before the Lord and at the judgment seat of Christ, and he starts handing out rewards. I start thinking about all of the workers who will get equal reward as what the pastor does, or they will get equal reward as what the praise team does, or the missionary on a foreign soil does, because all they do, they're doing it out of a heart for the Lord and the work of the church. So I think one day Carpus will stand before the Lord, and I think for every award that Paul gets, Carpus will get as well. And so then my mind went, my heart started thinking about liberty and about what makes liberty great today. I want to tell you what makes liberty great today. I'll mention some, but by no means is this exclusive, because I will forget more than I could ever mention in just a few minutes of time that's left. But if somebody met me and said, man, great things are happening at Liberty, I'm hearing all about it, tell me exactly what makes this church so great, I'll tell you what I'd say. I'd say we ought to come up here on Monday through Fridays. Let me take you back to a preschool area where there's some preschool teachers back there who are taking kids from our community and some from our church, and they're loving on them immensely, day in, day out, on Monday through Fridays. That's one of the things that makes Liberty great. Come with me on a Sunday morning and let me introduce you to some people who gather behind the pulpit area. And while I'm preaching, they're back there praying, and most people sitting in Liberty on Sunday mornings have no clue that while I'm preaching, somebody is back there praying for the service and for the invitation time. Let me take you to a prayer room on Tuesday nights where there's 6, 7, or 10 faithful women who every Tuesday night they're gathering over there because one woman in the church got a bird in her heart to have the ladies pray. And God honors when mothers and women pray. Let me take you over there and show you these ladies praying and laboring Tuesday night in and out, week after week after week. That's what makes Liberty great. Let me show you some choir members who come, and they're here every Sunday evening. Let me show you some musicians who they show up early before services. And they're practicing at home, and they're looking at home and letting God guide them in music and in song. Let me show you some folks in music who go the distance. Let me take you to a sound booth where there's people who's working the lighting and working videos and handling sound and handling the websites and Facebook and stuff like that, making Liberty public so the world can see us. Let me take you to life groups where there's life group leaders who are studying, preparing, planning, training, leading their life group. Let me show you the chairs in life group where there's people who have said, I don't want to stay like I am, but I want to grow for Jesus. I want to be deeper. And so they're in life group Sunday after Sunday during our life groups. Let me show you them, because that's what makes Liberty great. Let me show you some ushers who every Sunday they come down, and when people are returning to the Lord, just a small portion of all that He's given them in increase, who's carefully and sacredly handling that money, those gifts, taking them and having them counted so it can go to the work of the Lord. Let me show you a body of men, deacons. I was talking maybe yesterday or the day before about deacons and being a deacon. And listen, it's not a job anybody should want. It's not a job anybody should sign up for or volunteer for. If you get right down to what it means to biblically be a deacon, there's not notoriety. Your name won't be in the headlines or in the top of the bulletin, I can promise you that. Sometimes what it means, not only does it mean just doing the work of the church behind the scenes that needs to be done, but sometimes it means making tough decisions and doing some tough things. So let me show you some deacons who've got a heart for Jesus. Most of all, they've got a backbone and they've got a thick hide. And they're there doing the work of the Lord. That's what makes Liberty great. Come on a Sunday morning with me, and let me show you a church full of people. Not perfect people, but, well, just broken people, sinful people, people who stray sometimes. But at the end of the day, it's people who love Jesus and recognize what God's done for them. Because it's those people that occupy those pews, well, they're the ones that make Liberty great. Let me show you to the little lady. It's a senior lady, can't come every service, but I can promise you this, the services she ain't here, she's on her knees at home praying for Liberty, praying for the work of the Lord. Let me show you that senior man who comes, he's faithful to the church, but he can't work in the church like he used to, but behind the scenes, He's giving, 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 and giving of the resources God's give him through his lifetime to see the work of the church go on. And so, so many others. Let me show you a custodian who comes in this church a couple days a week, running a vacuum between these pews, in the restrooms, in the classrooms, picking up what you walked by and left laying in the floor. Why? So that when people walk into this church, they'll look at Liberty and they'll see an attitude of excellence. And they'll say, my, what a beautiful place. What a beautiful sanctuary. And so many others I could tell you about. So many others I could show you. People doing stuff just in the parking lot. People doing stuff on the buildings and on the grounds and doing things that you may never think about. Let me show you the one that slips in here and sets the heat in the wintertime or sets the air condition in the summertime. The one who's left last here, turning out the lights and shutting everything down, or here first and unlocking all the doors. You see, it takes an army because we are an army. As we march forward on this journey the Lord has given us, and it takes everyone from least to greatest, from youngest to oldest, to make Liberty a great church for Jesus Christ, who is our great Savior. And so if that somebody wants to know what makes Liberty great, then I would have to take them on this long journey, showing them around, taking them to a youth house and showing them where there's 5 or 10 workers over there tonight who's giving up this Wednesday night so they can be over there helping with the kids, praying with them, falling beside them in the altar. We could go back here to the back in Awana and showing them the workers back there, the leaders in those classrooms, teaching children the word of the Lord. And so I think about all of those who will never have their names in the bulletin. Their name will never be under the spotlight. They may never take a stage or a microphone. But they're equally as important in the work of God as what Carpus was. And your payday will be the same one day. Why? Well, because you love Jesus. And at the end of the day, everything you do for His glory and for His honor. So there's Barnabas, an encourager. Somebody tonight ought to purpose. I'm going to be an encourager. Above all else, I'm going to encourage my brothers and my sisters with kind words throughout each day. I'm going to remember Bernice, that everyone around me needs Jesus. Just because that man with a good paycheck and a nice car and a nice home looks like he has it all together, I'm not going to assume that he doesn't have needs. He has the greatest need of all. He needs Jesus, just like the man in the gutter. And then I'm thankful for those who are like Carpus, who are working behind the scenes, whose payday will be the same as the Apostle Paul's, and who many of the awards Paul gets, the credit will have to go to Carpus, just a faithful servant of the Lord. That's what makes the church great. Stand with us this evening, and if you need to come to the altar for some reason tonight, go ahead and come. Just mind the Lord. Maybe God spoke to you some way tonight, and you need to get on your knees and thank Him for giving you a word. You come tonight. Elizabeth, sing if you got something to sing. If not, just play.